Our Old Testament lesson is from Joshua chapter 16 and 17. And we are in that third and final section of the book of Joshua in our preaching. And it's that section where they're portioning out the land. They'd entered the land, they'd conquered a great part of the land, and now they're apportioning it out to the various tribes. And we pick up the story here in Joshua chapter 16, verse 1. The lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. Then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along to the border of the Arkites at Ataroth, and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhletites, as far as the boundary of lower Beth Horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. The border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. The border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth-Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon. And the border went out toward the sea on the north side of Michmethath. Then the border went around eastward to Taanath-Shiloh and passed by it on the east of Janohah. Then it went down from Janohah to Ataroth and Naarah, reached to Jericho and came out at the Jordan. The border went out from Tappuah westward to the brook Kana, and it ended at the sea. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore, he was given Gilead and Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh, according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, the children of Shemidah. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their fathers' brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethah that lies east of Shechem, and the border went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Cana, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, Ibleam and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. 3 hilly regions. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we look to our New Testament lesson from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, the apostle there in this letter to the Hebrew saints draws a parallel, or uses this Joshua as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see in this Old Testament reading, they're apportioning out the land to these two tribes coming from Joseph. But they weren't able to fully possess it. And so we could say they didn't fully enter into the rest. But our greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, has worked so that we can enter his rest. And we're told to be diligent to do so. Kind of like, don't be like these tribes of Israel who did not. And then like those daughters of Zephihalad, who came and pled God's word before Moses and then Joshua. So we're told here by the apostle in Hebrews to make our plea to the greater Joshua. So Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. And this account happened right after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper from the Passover on the very night he was betrayed. And he teaches his 12 disciples who were arguing about who was greater that we're not supposed to be like the Gentile lords who use their dominion, their might, their giants, their chariots to lord it over others. We're also promised a kingdom as the new Israel of God, but we're to inherit it and receive it by another means, another way. He talks about serving. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them," among the 12 or the 11, "as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end or a purpose. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for your word. Praise you how all the parts and pieces fit together to magnify and reveal Christ to us. Father, we thank you for our great high priest who prays for us that we not be sifted by Satan, who was tempted for us that we might find help in our temptations, who being for us and with us, it is enough. And we don't need to fear. So teach us now as we look into your word. Instruct us, convict us, and comfort us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in Joshua chapter 16 and 17. The subject of these chapters is the inheritance of Joseph's children, his descendants. A general account of that is given in the first four verses of chapter 16. And then the rest of those two chapters kind of explain Ephraim's boundaries in chapter 16, Manasseh's boundaries there in the first 13 verses of chapter 17. And then we have this rather strange ending to chapter 17 where there's a complaint made by these children of Joseph, and they complain to Joshua, we need more land. And so that's how that account ends. Now, we're in this section of apportioning out the land, and frankly, the narratives of portioning out the land is not so entertaining as the conquest section. But they do illustrate God's performance of his promise to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the purpose for us from this text is to see that God performs his promise. He performed his promise to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give you this land. Here we see that. Well, the purpose is that God still performs his promises today, and he does it much the same way as he did then. So how did he do it then? Well, he acted in accord with what he said. He kept his word. And he keeps his promise today. And yet, in performing the actual nuts and bolts of performing it, God does it in different ways, different from our ways. Jericho was defeated by simply walking around the walls, and the walls fell down at God's command. Ai was defeated by an ambush, and so forth. Hailstones in another battle, and various means that God used, various ways. It's like Isaiah says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. And that's kind of leading us into our first point about a reminder of Yahweh's ways. But how should we respond to the fact that God performs His promise, He keeps His word, but it's not always according to our ways? Well, we should respond with trust, with thanksgiving, and certainly an attitude and an action of going forward. But often we don't go forward. We're much like these tribes, as we see here at the end of this section. Well, let's begin with point number one. Ephraim's a reminder of Yahweh's ways. Verse 1 of chapter 16, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east and so forth. You remember the story of Jacob's 12 sons? Well, Joseph was the 11th son, or the second youngest. He was the oldest child by Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, her firstborn, but Jacob's 11th son. And yet, according to God's ways, Joseph was raised up by God to be the greatest support of his family. He kept that family alive, as well as much of the world alive, from perishing during that 7-year famine. He was the shepherd and the stone of Israel. That's how his father Israel prophesied over him in Genesis 49. And I'd like you to turn there. Genesis 49. We read from this section last week when we looked at the tribe of Judah. God used these words of blessing when Jacob was on his deathbed and he was praying over his sons. God used these blessings as prophecy of how God was going to fulfill His promise to the fathers. So if you look at Genesis 49, verse 22, here's Jacob's blessing Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So a lot of this is figurative speech, but there Joseph is called a fruitful bough with branches running over the wall. We take our title, the sermon, from that. Because as he received this land inheritance, his descendants were favored by a very bountiful lot. Their portion of this inheritance, when you look at it on a Bible map, it covered the very heart or center of what we call the Promised Land. Judah received a great portion on the south. It was that southern guardian against Edom and Egypt. But Ephraim and Manasseh got the very heart of the country. And their portion lay covering the breadth of Canaan from the east to the west, from the Jordan River all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. The soil there was exceedingly fruitful. We're told one of the towns in this border was Luz, L-U-Z. Luz was the place where Jacob had a dream. His father had sent him out of the country to go to where he was born to get a wife. And Jacob slept one night near Luz. And he had this dream of this ladder going from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And in that dream, Yahweh spoke to Jacob, the father of Joseph, and he covenanted with Jacob, or he made a promise to him. He says, I'm going to give you the land you're sleeping on to you and your descendants. That story's in Genesis 28, and here it's being performed in these chapters of Joshua. Well, Jacob awoke from his dream, and this place was called Luz, but he renamed it. And the renaming of it is right there in our text there. It's Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth is the word house in Hebrew. El is the word God. He was in the house of God. Well, what's interesting, and here's where we have a gospel connection. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Now he's collecting his disciples around him, and he calls Nathanael to him. And he tells Nathanael, you shall see heaven open, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, that's different from Jacob's dream. Not really. Jesus is saying, I'm the ladder from earth to heaven. I'm the high priest. I'm the mediator. I'm the way, the truth, and life, the only way, the only truth and life to the Father. No one has access except to me. That's why the angels were ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Jesus is telling us that the people of God, the church, Christians, are Bethel, the house of God, whom He indwells. And so we see the gospel ways of the Lord woven again here in this land promise, in this land inheritance. Well, Joseph's a reminder of Yahweh's ways. He was this 11th son, a young son, yet God raised him up as a savior for his father's family. Being the 11th son, we could say that Joseph was the 11th hour son. We sometimes hear that expression, the 11th hour. You know where that phrase comes from, the 11th hour? It's in the Bible. It's in a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 20 about workers in the vineyard. There was a vineyard, a man owned a vineyard, and he went out at the third hour early in the morning and hired laborers and said, I'll pay you this, and they went out. And a little bit later, 6 hours and so forth, and in the 11th hour, the last, practically last hour of working light for the day, he hired more laborers. Why are you standing around here? Go work. I'll pay you this amount. And the interesting point in that story, he was paying the men in the 11th hour the same amount that he was paying the men who labored all day long from the third hour. So when it came for pay that night, naturally those hired first complained about these guys hired last getting as much as they did. And Jesus concluded his story this way. He said, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few are chosen. My friends, Joseph points us to the ways of Yahweh. They're not our ways. The 11th son would rise up to be second in command in Egypt and save the world? The ways of Yahweh. David anointed as king, and all of his older brothers are there. The ways of Yahweh. He is the potter, we are the clay, and he works things according to his will. Well, Joseph's tribe is named after his two children, so we don't read about the tribe of Joseph. Verse 4 tells us, we read about Manasseh and Ephraim. And verse 4 puts Joseph's sons in their birth order. Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn. Ephraim was his secondborn son. But then, if you notice, after that, verse 5, the writer goes and he brings Ephraim first. Ephraim's lot was dispensed first. And then Manasseh in chapter 17. And this, by the way, reversing this order, is in direct accord with Jacob's blessing of these two grandsons. I'd like you to go back to Genesis, this time chapter 48. Genesis 48, verse 15. When Jacob finally was reunited with his long-lost son of Joseph, Joseph wanted to bring his own sons to his father to meet their grandfather, this patriarch. And so this is that great meeting. And we pick up the story in Genesis 48, verse 15. It says, Jacob blessed Joseph and he said... What we don't see right here is this is what Jacob was doing. Jacob blessed Joseph. And he's blessing Joseph by blessing his two sons, but he's doing this. All right? So here's the story. Here's the blessing. God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac walked, the God who's led me all my life long to this day, the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand. He tried to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also should become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed him that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Jacob spoke that hundreds of years before this account in Joshua. And yet here, God is performing His promise to the fathers. And He's given Joseph one portion more, because Joseph became two tribes, not just one. Jacob himself knew the ways of God from experience. He was the younger son, but he was put up above Esau. Joseph above his brothers, Ephraim above Manasseh. The ways of the Lord are many times strange to us. His way frequently reverses the conventions of men. He frequently reverses how we think things ought to be done. But you know, the application to us is that the God of the Bible is so stimulating and refreshing. He's transcendent. We can't put Him in our little box of a mind and say, this is how He'll act. He's never the prisoner of what fallen man regards as normal. Again and again, He turns human standards on their heads. He causes us to wonder and to cheer. And without this God who ignores our proprieties, most of us, many of us, would have no hope. Because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, well, God hasn't chosen the wise of this world, but the foolish things. God hasn't chosen the mighty, the noble of this world, but the weak and the things despised. Most of us don't come from rank and privilege and power and all these things that the world worships and adores. And God, again, turns things according to His way, turns our thoughts on its head. God's ways are not based on favoritism. They're not based on birth order. They're not based on human virtue. They're not based on human beauty or power or wealth. They're not based on our rules of order, but they're according to the good pleasure of His will. So that there is no place for human pride, no boasting in His presence. And that, my friends, is reason to adore this great God. Before we move on, I just note there are some famous places in this land of Ephraim. You might be remembering Ramah. Ramah was the city that Samuel ministered in. Ramah in the New Testament is called Arimathea. There was a secret disciple from Arimathea named Joseph who came and helped bury the body of Jesus. Shiloh is in this territory. That's where the tabernacle was first set up. Deborah's palm tree was in this territory. Samaria and Shechem, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the blessings and the curses were pronounced, was in this territory. So was Sychar. Sychar was near Jacob's well, where Christ talked with the Samaritan woman in John 4. And we're told in John 11, verse 54, when the Jews were trying to kill Jesus, He hid in a city called Ephraim. And so again, this is not just meaningless geography and borders and boundaries. This is gospel story, all pointing to Christ. Let's go to the second vignette here, the daughters of Zelophehad. And here we have a pleading of Yahweh's word. Chapter 17, verse 1. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. So the firstborn in God's law would receive a double portion of the inheritance. partly to provide for elderly parents, partly to sustain and support the family and the righteous generation. So here's Manasseh's firstborn. He'd been put below Ephraim, but he still receives, as it were, a double portion. Because you remember, half of this tribe received land east of the Jordan. That's Gilead and Bashan there. And then half of the tribe received land west of the Jordan. Maker is singled out here in verse 1, the firstborn of Manasseh, because he was a man noted for his bravery in war. And so he earned a claim to inheriting Gilead and Bashan, where that king Og ruled and reigned. In verse 2, we read of six families from Manasseh, six male heads of households. And of these, in verse 3, there was one descendant, Zelophehad, who was the son of Hepher. He had no son, only daughters. That reminds me of Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. I have five daughters. Well, he has five daughters and no sons. You say, okay, so what's the big deal? Well, the big deal in God's law was inheritance passed from father to son. So now we have a problem here. And when these five daughters were young, they appealed to Moses and they asked what would have been their father's land inheritance to be given to them and not be diverted to the nearest male relative. Kind of what you see in the story of Ruth. Kind of what you see in English history if you read some of those stories, say like Jane Austen books, Pride and Prejudice, where the females cannot inherit the land. So this was novel. They're asking to inherit the land as women, and rather than having the land diverted to the nearest male kinsman. Moses, to his credit, didn't say, can't be, this is God's word. But Moses referred the matter to Yahweh himself, the highest authority. And in Numbers chapter 27, the story is told where Yahweh granted their plea. Those young ladies, those five daughters, declared their faith when they made that plea to Moses. Because, of course, at the time they're making the plea, they hadn't even entered the land. There hadn't been any enemies conquered and the conquest hadn't started. They simply were staking their claim on what God had said, His word, that I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance. And so they declared their faith in God. And now years later, they're pleading Yahweh's word once again, this time before Eleazar the high priest and Joshua, and they declare their right to inherit. Verse 4. They came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the rulers saying, Yahweh, the Lord, commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. So they pled God's word and that was the result. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, He gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. These ladies are a great example to us. They had faith before they saw the land. They had faith after the land was conquered. Like Caleb, they boldly request what Yahweh had promised, and they have confidence enough to plead their case based on God's word. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was given to us as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Well, here we have five daughters who can be our schoolmistresses to bring us to Christ. Because they did what many Christians lack the bold assurance to do, and that's to lay hold of God's provisions. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you're at a small town, you enter a store, it's a small store, or maybe it's a hotel late at night, and you go to the front counter and no one's there, but there's a bell and there's a sign. Ring the bell for service. Well, you come and you see that sign and the bell and no one's there, and the tendency is to hesitate to ring it for all sorts of foolish reasons. Well, I don't want to appear impatient. I don't want to appear demanding. I don't want to irritate the clerk. But He wants us to use the bell. He put it there and there's a sign, ring the bell for service. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which we read in the New Testament lesson. If Jesus, the Son of God, is our great and sympathetic high priest at the right hand of God, what should we do? We should ring the bell for service. We should, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may find grace to help when we need it, as we need it, every time we need it. That scripture goes on to say, if Jesus, the one who is tempted in all points as we are, who can be a sympathetic high priest, this Jesus, the tempted one, is God's provision for us in our temptations, what should we do? We should ring the bell. When we're struggling with temptation, ring the bell. We should come to Christ. We should use Him. We should claim what God has supplied, the Son of God. If God has provided us a throne of grace, then let us by all means draw near so that we might find grace for help at just the right moment, every moment we need Him. These five daughters didn't waver bashfully because this is the man's game, but they lay hold of God's promised provisions. And so we should let them teach us, and as Jesus said, go and do likewise. Ring the bell, come boldly, draw near to me, and find help. Plead the word of God. The third vignette speaks of a deviation from Yahweh's commands. And these last two points kind of go from the positive to the negative, from obedience to what we see as disobedience. So we have here from Manasseh and Ephraim a deviation from Yahweh's commands. Now in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 17, it describes the borders of the land of Manasseh. Verse 10 tells us that these two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, bordered each other, north and south. So they had this huge center heart of the land. And then we come to verses 12 and 13, and it notes a failure by Manasseh to complete the conquest of his inherited land. Verse 12, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. This, unfortunately, is not the first mention of failure. Because you might have noticed, I skipped over chapter 16, verse 10, where Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. But that's not even the first reference to such a deviation, because last week we looked at the tribe of Judah, the first one to receive their land, and the last verse of chapter 15 says, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So here we've got Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, or Judah and Joseph. And they permitted themselves to deviate from Yahweh's commands relating to the conquest. And what's really stark about this is these three tribes, from these two sons, Judah and Joseph, they were the prominent tribes of Israel. They were the tribes of dominion. Judah was given the crown. They were the tribes of double portion. They were the warrior tribes. They were to lead Israel in this. When you turn to the next book, book of Judges, chapter 1, it notes the failure of these three tribes, just like it is here. But it adds four other tribes guilty of similar deviation. It's kind of like they led them down this slippery path. And in fact, Judges chapter 2 notes that the next generation after Joshua died, that next generation of Israel went the next step of deviation. They forsook worshiping the true God who gave them this land. And they began worshiping and serving the Baals and the idols of the people around them whom they didn't finish driving out. The application is that the pathway to sin is usually gradual. Like James tells us, lust conceives, gives birth to sin. But it happens gradually. A tiny deviation here from God's word. We let down our guard there like Peter. Oh, I'll be with you. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. When Jesus is instructing him to pray and be watchful. Little by little, we don't see any immediate consequence for the sin we took. So we stuck our toe in. That didn't hurt. There was no bolt of lightning. So let's go a little further into the murky waters of sin. And we tolerate this evil and that. And we see this gradual intensification from Judah to Ephraim to Manasseh. Judah couldn't drive out, for some reason, an inability to drive out the Jebusites. Ephraim fails in this one city of Gezer, and they settle for making the Canaanites forced laborers. That'll help them. And Manasseh has this massive inability or failure to conquer several cities. And then you notice, when they grew strong, verse 13 says, they were strong enough to drive them out. Their preference was, let's just have some resident Canaanite slaves rather than dispossessing them. Such accommodation and laxity plainly contradicted Yahweh's clear commands. In Exodus 23, verse 33, he told Israel that Canaanites shall not dwell in your land. In Deuteronomy 7:2, he commanded Israel to utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, show them no mercy. Why? Because Israel's spiritual welfare required violent holiness. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you're a holy people. You're set apart to Yahweh your God. He has chosen you above all the peoples of the face of the earth. God knew there was a death virus of Baal worship. It would surely infect Israel unless the most radical measures of quarantine, surgery were taken. So destroy them and their altars and their images. Deuteronomy 7, verses 4 and 5. There was something strangely contagious, but it shouldn't be so strange because we get affected by this contagious creed of the world as well. But Canaan's creed was that the world moved by the sexual prowess of Baal and the other gods, and that attracted people. Attracts the flesh rather than living by the hand of the Almighty God and every word that proceeds from His mouth. It's true that God had told Israel the conquest would be gradual. Little by little I will drive them out. But Ephraim and Manasseh took this little by little in the wrong direction, and they forgot the vision that God said, I'm going to drive them out. And what's shocking really is that when they became dominant, verse 13 tells us Israel became dominant. They had the power to expel them at Yahweh's word, but they chose to retain them for their own advantage. Now, if it sounds like I'm trying to cast the first stone, we don't want to do that. Because it's very easy for us to follow Israel's pattern. Israel's failure, Israel's deviation, and Israel's disobedience. We do frequently repeat this pattern. You remember, Israel did well in the initial conquest. But once that major crisis was passed, they failed to complete the job. They weren't faithful in Yahweh's little by little work. We've had this talk around our family table, but many can relish the call for heroic exploits. Let's go in and take the land. But what we don't relish so much is the call for grinding durability. Day in and day out, living a faithful life as a Christian. In fact, we find being faithful in little things more annoying than satisfying. So 7 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will give. That call to constant faithfulness. Daily plotting. The just living by faith. The just living daily faithfully according to every word. Because otherwise, the alternative is to go the other direction. And it's a slope to destruction. The fourth vignette is also a problem. The children of Joseph demonstrate a discontent with Yahweh's gift. Verse 14. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we're a great people, inasmuch as Yahweh has blessed us until now? And so they're complaining that they've been shortchanged. We want more land. We need more land. And they argue from a very pious standpoint. Look at how great we have in numbers. A lot of people in these tribes. And it's all because Yahweh's blessed us. We need more land. And it may be that they expected Joshua to readily give them, because he was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was one of them. So we have this complaint and this discontent. And this section really is in strong contrast to how this section of inheritance began back in chapter 14. Caleb's ideal response of faith. Where Caleb, against the caution, the complaint, and hesitancy that arises from fear, he said, "Give me that mountain." They said, "Oh no, we need more land. Not that mountain, not that forest. Give us something better." Well, notice how Joshua replies to these fearful complainers. He uses their words. Verse 15. "If you're a great people, you say you're a great people, then go up to the forest, clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. Use your great numbers that God's blessed you with. Clear out the enemy's squatters. Make a place for you. Nothing should stop you. Not forests, not giants, not tanks." And their response to Joshua reveals their true attitude of discontent. Verse 16, the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough." Literally, the Hebrew says, "It will not be found for us." It's demonstrating more of a, "We can't do it," or "We won't do that." And that's what Joshua then picks up. He doesn't address "you don't have enough" situation. That's not the problem. The situation here is, you have a "I can't do that, I won't do that." Verse 17. So Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph. He spoke to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, and he uses their words again, "You are a great people. You have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Now, you might read that at face value and just think, well, that's a rah-rah pep talk by Joshua. "Come on, boys, you can do it." But that's not what he's doing. He's giving a very sound, theologically informed answer. It's informed by what God has said. And he tells them, this is what you need to do. And in verse 18, Joshua uses a Hebrew particle. It would look like our letters K-I. And it's commonly translated by our preposition for. And he gives this sound theological answer, but in a nutshell, it's work, don't be idle, fight, don't fear. You are a great people with great power. You will not have only one lot, for the mountains will be yours, for it is wooded, you'll clear it, and all its borders will be yours, for you will drive out the Canaanites, for they have tanks, yeah, they have those iron chariots, for they are strong. And his answer is not a theology that refuses to look at the obstacles before God's people. And it's not a theology that doesn't empathize with God's people about these obstacles. It recognizes them, it acknowledges them, but Joshua knows God's word on the subject. I'd like you to turn, and we're about to close here, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And what is God's word on this subject? How is Joshua answering them? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17. "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember well what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, Yahweh your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, For the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Little by little, you'll be unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. Look at chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots, all the tanks, and the people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For Yahweh your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Their complaint began with exhibiting discontent, the 10th commandment issue. You know, we don't have enough land. But the deeper problem behind that was distrust of Yahweh's adequacy. They feared. Now here's the application, and this is comforting. God knew their fears. Years before, he said, when you see these things, don't be afraid. Now here's where the rubber meets the road. God knows my fears. God knows your fears. He already knows them. He's not surprised by our fears. He knows them. And we need to remember who He is. Who is God? He's the Yahweh. The I am that I am. The ever-living one. The Almighty. El Shaddai. The one who delivered His people out of Egypt. Who opened the Red Sea. Opened the Jordan River. Caused walls to fall down. He's the one who brought Pharaoh to his knees and Og and Sion. He's the one who defeated the Southern Confederacy and the unionized Northern Army. And he's the one who hung on a cross and defeated our ancient foe. And who now sits at the right hand of God and has given us the bell to ring. Anytime we have need. Anytime we have temptation. Anytime we're weak. But you know, in spite of our professions of faith in God, we are many times barely supernaturalists. Because in our mind, when an obstacle comes, the temptation is to enlarge the problem. And our God shrinks because we're thinking so much about the problem. How difficult, how impossible this. And again, Christ reminds us that He's not the prisoner of our human odds. His promises are as real as the iron plates on those chariots. But, my friends, we will see little of God's power till we venture into the way of obedience. Go forward. I will be with you. When we trust His promise and act enough in faith to walk upon it like those daughters did, like Caleb did, and then God acts for His people. Father, we thank You how You made Joseph a fruitful bough. His branch is spilling all over the land. And yet also these warnings from His descendants who complained, who were fearful, who didn't finish their task, and it caused failure for their descendants. We pray that You'd help us to be strong in faith and where we're weak, and many times we are, Lord. Come, show us, strengthen us. Take us by the hand. Give us the fortitude to continue on. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.